In the field of academia, there's many so-called wise men that have spewed out words of so-called wisdom. And I'd like to remind you, in the 1700s, there was a man by the name of Voltaire. That name probably sounds familiar to you. He was a French writer, philosopher, playwright, and infidel that died in 1778. Before he died, he made this infamous quote. He says, "Within 100 years of my time, Christianity will be swept away from existence and passed into the obscurity of history." And that was in the 1700s. According to some historical remarks about Voltaire, I read that only 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his house and printing press to produce stacks of Bibles. Now, I referred to recently about watching a debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and a man by the name of Ken Ham, who believes in the Bible account of creation. He's also a scientist. And I know some of you have probably watched that video on your computer. It's quite impelling to watch that and to listen to what was said. Nye says Ham takes the Bible as a written in English and translated many times as more accurate and reasonable than what I and everybody in here can observe. So he was trying to put the Bible down and kind of make fun of it, that, you know, this book that's been translated so many times, and so you take the one that's written in English and you try to say that believing in that is far more compelling than me believing in scientific facts. Well, he says that to me is unsettling. He says it's troubling. Nye considers himself an agnostic, one who believes it is impossible to know or prove that God exists. And Nye is very concerned that our children, if they are taught the creation of the world like we read it in the Bible, if they're taught those kinds of things, that our science is just going to go downhill and the rest of the world is just going to go off and leave us. That was his main concern. If you watch the debate, he mentioned that several times. Now, Ken Ham, who believes in one and only true God, who caused inspired writers to write the Bible, says that the past cannot be observed, therefore conclusions about its origins cannot be determined using our natural law that exists now. So he says the differences in evolutionary scientists. Now, evolutionary scientists say that we had all these atoms from somewhere, and we had this giant explosion, and all these particles of atoms and matter is moving out. And we can prove that because we can observe that the stars are moving out away from us. And so it makes sense that we had this explosion, and we have all these things, and it's kind of a bottom-up type thing where you have all these things working together, and finally the fittest, they survive, and they move on a little farther, and then some more gets fitter, and the fitter just keeps surviving, and it's a bottom-up type of thing. But here, Ken Ham, he says that we start out with Supreme Being, and it's a top-down. And he says, we can't prove that at all, and that's ridiculous, and et cetera, and so on. Well, that's his thought about evolution. Well, the difference in evolutionary science and creation science are not over scientific facts, but over differences in viewpoints. That was Ken Ham's point. When Nye was asked where the atoms came from that exploded and caused the so-called Big Bang theory, he said, well, he says, this is a great mystery. You've hit the nail on the head. What was before the Big Bang? We don't know. This is what drives us. This is what we want to know. Let's keep looking. Let's keep searching. And Ken Ham says, Bill, there's a book. And it tells it all about. It tells us where we're from. Of course, he was referring to the Bible. God's Word, which gives us answers to the skeptical questions of the age. That happened a couple times in the debate. Well, Bill, there's a book. Well, Bill made fun of that book more than once. Ken Ham says the word this word has been hijacked. Ham says being used for both observable changes and unobservable changes. The results, he says, is that it indoctrinates students in evolutionary belief. He's talking about the word evolution being hijacked. Okay. I believe science has been hijacked by secularists, he says, who seek to indoctrinate the religion of naturalism. That was Ken Ham's point of view. Okay, that we say we don't want them to know about the creation theory. That's what Bill and I would want to be. And so, in essence, what Bill and I believes in is just as much a religion as what we believe in. That was one of the main points of the debate. Well, I want us to observe. I'm not up here to talk about Bill Nye and Ken Ham all morning. I just wanted to use that to introduce my topic. My topic is the enduring word. The word that has endured from the beginning of time. I want us to observe a couple of Jewish writers who we consider wise men. One of them was named Isaiah and the other one was named Peter. They both wrote about God's Word, and they both said about the same thing. And I suspect that maybe Peter might have been even quoting Isaiah, but this is what Isaiah said, which was written before Christ came to earth. This is Isaiah 45-8. He says, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever." The word is very, very important, isn't it? Because the word speaks to us truth. Written after Christ, this is what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. "For all the men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that we preach to you." The apostles that got the word from Christ, who was sent by the Almighty God, His Father. And from the beginning of time, there has always been someone who has tried to belittle or destroy the Word of God. When did that happen first? Well, it happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? That's exactly where it happened. The spoken Word was rejected by Adam and Eve when they allowed themselves to be deceived by Satan. Satan has tried to get man to reject God's Word ever since then. Of course, we read the account in Genesis, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, if God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die." Well, the serpent tried to change God's word, and he said, "The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the days ye eat thereof, then your eyes are going to be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." As we skip down through time, looking at the divided kingdom of Israel, we encounter a king of Judah by the name of Jehoiakim who tried to destroy the written word of God. How did he try to destroy the written word of God? Anybody remember? Threw it in the fire. He hated Jeremiah. He disdained Jeremiah the prophet. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he told him to write down these things. So Baruch the scribe was told to write down all these things the Lord had said. When the scroll was read to the king, in a fit of rage, he took the scroll and he threw it in the fire. I have no idea how long it must have taken to write what he wrote down, but I'm sure it was a pretty lengthy piece of work. In a fit of rage, in just a matter of a moment, he throws it and destroys it. So how did God react to that? He just had him rewrite it. He just had him rewrite it. Traveling across time, again, we read about King Herod the Great. In Matthew 2nd chapter, we see that, I think it was Herod the Great. Eric, you might correct me on that one. But in Matthew the 2nd chapter, he tried to destroy the living Word of God. When Christ came as a baby, he became very angry because he was tricked by the wise men. And so in his attempt to kill baby Jesus, he killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem 2 years and under. But he was trying to destroy the literal Word of God. As Jesus was finished out his earth life, the Jewish leaders convinced the people that Jesus should be crucified. So even after they killed Jesus, what happened? Was the Word destroyed? No, it wasn't destroyed. Mike read the account where Jesus suffered, and we know that he arose again to claim victory over the sting of death. Adam and Eve and Satan all suffered for the rejection of God's word spoken to them. Not just them, but thousands, millions of people have suffered for the rejection of God's word in ways that we can't even imagine. God instructed Jeremiah to have his words that were carelessly thrown in the fire rewritten on another scroll, and the king eventually was taken captive in shackles to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." You know, disregarding the enduring Word of God is not a very smart thing, is it? But many people in the world are too wise and too clever to believe in the Bible. There's a lot of people just like Bill Nye, the science guy. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 20 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence and the intelligent I will frustrate.' Who is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Then 2 Peter 3:1, it says, This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And that's exactly what I'm trying to do, is stir up our minds in the way of remembrance. Don't let the wisdom of the world change us in any way, shape, or form. "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.' For this they willingly are ignorant. And what are they willingly ignorant of? They're ignorant of that word of God that told us that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The enduring word, where did it come from? The enduring word, not words like Voltaire that lasted only about 50 years, but the enduring word came from heaven down to earth to set up a kingdom. That kingdom got its start in Jerusalem approximately 2,000 years ago, and we read about its beginning in the book of Acts. John 1:1-5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So in conclusion, let me say, ignoring or rejecting God's word and His kingdom hurts only you. It hurts you if you reject it. His words and His kingdom are everlasting regardless of what you think or feel or what somebody's tried to tell you. His words endure forever, and they're truth. And they will give you an abundant life if you just listen to them. The physical misfortunes experienced by those who reject God's word won't even come close to comparing to hell that awaits all who spurn His words of life. Not even close. Out of sight, out of mind. Some people try to use that defense mechanism. If I don't think about it, I don't have to worry about it. That will fail you. Becoming a servant in His kingdom will not only enhance your life, but it will give you eternal life. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Eric, talking about Brumback's book, has got me interested, and I think I'm going to try to read that. Dan Huff gave me a book when Dan was here, and I've never read it. But I got to looking at it this morning, and here's what it says on the cover of the book. The Church of Our Lord was launched upon the stormy tide of the world's history more than 1,900 years ago. The ceremony inaugurating that event, when the ship of Zion set sail, was held at its original port of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came down from heaven as the royal guest for the auspicious occasion, and the holy apostles presided at the proceedings. Through the intervening centuries, the voyage has been eventful and filled with interest. The vessel has been assailed from every side. It has had to endure the fiery darts of the wicked and the battering of those who hate its builder and maker. It has been subjected to the philosophical canons of the wise and raked with the grapeshot of the ignorant and vicious. It has been deserted in time of peril by many of its own crew and betrayed by spies who have infiltrated its sacred depths. In spite of the roar and the shock of battle, it has only survived every encounter, but has come through with flying colors and with banner unfurled to the breeze. Surely the story of such a gallant struggle coupled with such a remarkable preservation, needs to be told over and over again, that every thrill of it may be repeated and lived anew in each succeeding generation. That's true, isn't it? That's for every one of us to do as mothers and fathers and grandparents and as leaders of the church, teachers in our class, wherever it is. I thought it was kind of ironic that Luana sought me out this morning. She says, "Hey, I want to show you a scripture." And she says, "I think this would make a good sermon." The scripture is found in 1 Timothy 4th chapter, verse 6. And Paul, instructing Timothy, says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourselves toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." That's my lesson. It's not very long. It doesn't have to be. I tried to make it to a point that we can't delve in the Word enough. It's the truth. It's what gives us an abundant life, and it's what gives us eternal life. And perhaps you're in the audience today and you haven't ever accepted it. Maybe you've thought about it, but you haven't accepted it. There's no better time than right now to get your life started on an abundant trail that will lead to eternal life. If you're willing to obey the gospel, obey the words of Christ, we're here to help you in whatever way we can while we stand and sing the number selected.